Well, thanks for having me back so soon. I'm just going to say a few things, and then I'll let you see some pictures of the people and the places where we live. I'd first like to just say, as a disclaimer or as a introduction, that people often ask me about what are the obstacles in sharing the gospel over in a Tibetan town in China. People oftentimes ask me about working in a place that's communist government, Tibetan Buddhism. What is the biggest hurdle? What is the most formidable foe, as it were? What's the biggest obstacle in doing what we do? And I'd like to start off by saying that the biggest obstacle, I believe, is the same obstacle that would face any of you all in following the Lord, in having a ministry, and certainly in being a missionary. And I'm just going to read from Matthew 6. This is just starting with Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I could say, without much thought, but with a bit of experience, that my biggest obstacle in having a ministry in China, being a missionary, is my own heart, is the temptations that I struggle with to quit and settle down and plan for my future. That's my biggest obstacle. And no doubt it will be yours as well if it's not already. I enjoy coming back to the States. I enjoy seeing old friends. I enjoy being back at Countryside, seeing my old partners from my medical practice. But I often think, are my kids going to go to the college they could have gone to if I had stayed in the States? Will I have the what I need to continue to live independently when I get old and feeble in a few years? Lord willing, a few years. If I turn on the radio, it's somebody saying, the best investment you have is a house. I think, great. there are a lot of things to worry about. There are a lot of things to worry about, and oftentimes I want to ask my kids as they're going to friends' houses and just sort of hanging out and being entertained and having a good time, do you feel bad that this is a special thing that happens every 2 years and we don't live this way? But the truth is, the only thing that helps keep that in perspective by the aid of God's grace is remembering what's at stake. Remembering what it is we're really there for, or who it is we're there for. And first of all, we're there that God might receive the glory, and that He might bring to life those who are now still dead spiritually and have no eternal life, have no life, have no knowledge of Christ. And let me read another passage now. I'm going to flip over to Hebrews. And I have often said that these two verses are most appropriate for the Tibetan people because it seems to underscore where they live day in and day out. This is Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might flee from those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. That He might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, when I think of the people that I work with and the people that we dearly love and have come to know as our friends in China, when I think of them in that way, who through fear of death live out their whole lives with the fear of death, and it's an appropriate fear. They should be more afraid than they are. And when I think about that, then it puts things into perspective, because where we have invested is in lives, really. And so I often think, and we talk about this with the kids, is it worth it that a young girl, 17 years old, went to be with the Lord when she died of cancer? And didn't go to eternal punishment. Is it worth it for one person over there who would never have heard of Christ? And it is. It is. It is worth it. We don't always feel that way, though. And it's still a struggle. And I have to keep remembering that. I have to keep remembering what it is, really. What it is that our lives are really about. I preach every once in a while a big fellowship. It's about half the size of Countryside. Do you know who the people are? They're all the missionaries in Kunming. It's a big city near where we live. There's so many missionaries there now that when they get together for fellowship, it's like over 300. And one thing that I always say, reiterate, and they get tired and angry at it, is that we're not over there because God needs us. The people have a lot of need, that's true. But God didn't take us to China, didn't lead us to China, and He doesn't lead you into whatever ministry He leads you into because He needs you there. Right? It says in the Bible, it says in Acts, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill, he says, God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, neither is He served by human hands as if He needed anything. Now, He doesn't need anything. He created everything. He's all-powerful. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't have us in China because He needs a doctor in China. And so whenever I make this point, people usually complain afterwards. A person was overheard a few months ago saying, who does this guy think he is saying God doesn't need us? I mean, what are we doing here? And I think that's really the question. That's the right question. And it's the question that all of us should ask ourselves. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? And I think a real good answer to that is in John 1:14. When John is writing and he says, and we beheld His glory. And we beheld His glory. That's really what we're doing. That's really what we're doing. It's a privilege. We're there by privilege to see God working in the hearts of people who, just like us, would have never believed if the Holy Spirit had not opened them up by the Word to hear and believe in Christ and be saved, have their life changed. So we're there because of privilege, not because of duty, not because God needs us, not because we're hoping to do something that God couldn't do if we weren't there. Okay? It makes for a good song to say we're His hands and His feet. But the hands and feet can't do anything without the head, right? And we're not there because He can't do anything without us. We're there by privilege. We're there by privilege. And what we're really doing here in this life is beholding His glory. And if we've really beheld His glory, there are certain things that will happen because of that. So I'm going to stop there for a minute and look at some pictures so you can get to see what people were talking about. We live in a small Tibetan town that's not in Tibet. It's really hard to explain this to people. Tibet, it on the map is marked out, sort of like if you look at a map of Arizona, you might see a place that's an Indian reservation marked out on it. Okay? That's not the only place the Indians are, but that's where the U.S. government marked out their territory. And their area might actually be much bigger. Right? So Tibet is actually marked out much smaller than the Tibetan area. So if you go in any direction about 100 miles outside of the territory of Tibet, it's still Tibetan people. It used to be the much larger kingdom of Tibet, and now China, who controls the whole region, has marked out Tibet so big. So we're actually in Yunnan province, but we're in a Tibetan town. And these are teenage girls. The two tall girls in the back are 18. The two girls in the front, well, this girl's 20. This girl's 17. The other two are 18. She's the only one that's not married. The others are married. They get married about 17 years old. They're arranged marriages, and they say they like it that way. And I can do this, right? Oh, I got to point to you. What do I point? What do I press? Oh, good. Oh, good. Okay. This is the way I spend most of my days. I don't have a clinic. My clinic is either in my backpack or in the back of my Jeep. I'm a doctor, if I didn't tell you that before. Anyway, this is often what happens. This guy's a beggar, and he was in a fire at work and burned his face and hands completely off, and so he begs for money on the street. But I was just telling him here that I can arrange for him to go down to Kunming and get surgery so he can close his eyes. And he did have successful surgery. He's probably still in Kunming. There were some other beggars that had similar surgeries in Kunming that called me and told me about this man. And the two of them have both come to faith while they've been down in Kunming. And so hopefully this guy is spending time with them and they're sharing with him, who are friends from back in the days when they all used to beg together. These are just the faces of some of the Tibetan people that live in the town near, well, around where we are, and some of the villages. Our town has about 50,000 people in it, so it's a lot less than when we used to live in Kunming, which has 6 million. But there's a couple of hospitals. This is the Tibetan hospital. This is the daughter of the guy who founded the hospital, and then the lady in the middle is a nun, Tibetan nun, and she has really bad tuberculosis. So I've just given her medicine for tuberculosis, and this is her niece who's helping take care of her, And I said, well, let me take your picture. And the doctor said, oh, we got to take it in front of the God that cures diseases. The God of health, I guess, is what this guy is. So this the God of health behind them there. They have the Tibetan Buddhism is sort of a merger of the former religion of the Tibetans, which was in existence until about the year 700. And it was just demon worship. I mean, it was just like the Canaanites. They have the same word for God and for demon. It just means the same thing. So there's actually a different word for God with a little G and God with a big G. So I never use the term God with a little G. Or actually, a lot of Christians use both. You can say God, or you can say sort of like Yahweh. You can say God, or you can say God the Creator. And so people say, thank God. They use the term that really means God with a little G. But I never use that with the Tibetans because they interpret it as being the same as demons. Demons, God, same difference. Those are everyday clothes, by the way. People always ask me, are those festival clothes or everyday clothes? This is just outside of our town. This is a place where I spend a lot of time. And it's a Tibetan monastery. And there's 700 monks that live in those buildings there. And you can see the big temples in the middle. There are three big temples. Actually, there are smaller ones on the side, but this is just it's 11,000 feet at the bottom. Up higher, it's those mountains are probably the ones with the trees on them probably go up 1,000 feet, and the ones in the back go up to about 14,000. So it's an easy climb if you don't get out of breath. But I spend a lot of time talking to monks. Many of the monks are patients of mine. They're all young boys from around the countryside, and usually the family sends one of their sons to be a monk because they believe it'll give them good luck. And the monks spend most of their time reading Tibetan scriptures, but they have no idea what they mean. They know how to recite them, and they do that about 11 or 12 hours a day. And that's their job. This is a dance they have every year, where some of the monks dress up like the demons that you see when you die. That's what they tell me. These are the demons. You see it when you die. It's funny. One of them looks kind of like Mr. Bean. So we call him Mr. Bean, but pretty scary. Actually, I ask a lot of people, you know, what is this festival about? What is all this dancing about? And they say, I don't know. We just do it because we're Tibetans. But there was a monk from India who converted, came to faith, who I met after he had become a Christian. But I asked him, you know, what does this mean? And he says, well, most people don't know, but the original belief is, you know, if people see these demons enough during their life, they won't be so afraid when they die. So what they believe happens is when you die, you go to the underworld. The demons tear you apart, body and soul, and send you on to your next life. So, and there's no alternative. It's cold from about late October until early April. It's cold enough to snow. You don't get any rain during that time. But it's very dry during the winter, so it doesn't snow all that much. These guys both have the same demon's mask on, and it's the demon who's called Yama, the guardian of the gate of hell. So, you know him. Or you know who he is. I like the little boy sitting up in the window reminds me of kind of a nice curiosity. You know, in America, there's a lot of groups, a lot of people who portray the Tibetans as these peaceful, wouldn't step on an ant group of people. They're just so kind and so sweet, and they just smile. The little boy who was eating a bag of chips up in the window had gotten hungry enough that he picked up his bag of chips, put down his pellet gun. When they have this festival and there's all these people, the little monks sit up in the windows and try to pick out the tourists and shoot them with their pellet guns. Now, I love this picture. I sent it to Evelyn and the people in the office the other day. Paul often talks in the New Testament about, he uses a word of expectancy, or he talks about how he's anxious to see how creation is anxiously awaiting the revealing of the children of God when Christ comes. And I remember a seminary professor said that this word in Greek means you're stretching your neck out to look, straining to look ahead at when Christ will come. And you notice everybody's straining their neck here. Everybody's looking down the road. And this is a Tibetan wedding. And this girl here, she's the bride, that's her mom, these are her friends all dressed up. And the bridegroom has just arrived down the road. So they're all looking. This is the arrival of the bridegroom. And they all stand out there with their best, you know, fruit, and they're all dressed up and everything. So always think about this and the arrival of the bridegroom, what it's going to be like when we're all awaiting when Christ comes for His church. I still have some things that I do back in Kunming. Basketball team for disabled, just like they have here. But a lot of the team players there are used to be students at the school where I used to work down in Kunming, which was a school for disabled people. So still go and visit them. I went the girl in the previous picture. I went to see her at her request, and I took a New Testament to give to her so she could be reading it while she's there, because she stays there for like 10 months out of the year, doesn't go home, doesn't go outside the complex. And when I was sharing with her, this girl just burst into tears. And she said, I'm the only Christian here. I thought God had forgotten me. So, anyway, her Chinese name is Tabitha. So you can tell it's a. She comes from a Christian background, and her parents gave her a name from the Bible. So it doesn't sound like any Chinese name you ever heard. These are all kids that are going home for the Chinese New Year. They go to a school down in Kunming, but they're all Tibetan kids that are from villages where people used to be affected by leprosy. And from that point on, their kids, even though they were diagnosed with leprosy, they took medicine, they were cured, they were healed, they can't transmit it to anybody, they're not contagious, but their kids can't leave the village because nobody will let them come out of the village, nobody will go in to teach them. And their grandkids, these are grandkids of the original victims, so many of them have already died, but nobody will teach them, and nobody will go in to teach them, so none of them can go to school. But we found a school down in the big city run by a Christian lady, and she accepted them all, so we take them back and forth. So these are a couple of guys that I work with. The guy's not a priest there. He just wears a white shirt under his black sweater. He's from Holland, and he's a close friend of mine. The other guy's a German guy who I work with in Zhongdian. These are people on a pilgrimage. They walk around the monastery continuously all day long, and it has to be clockwise for some reason. And you gain more merit if every three steps you lie down on the ground like that. That's the monastery from the back. So you can see that this is during the winter, so you can see the mountains look real nice and snowy. There's about 1.5 months during the year, during the middle of summer, when they don't have any snow, but the rest of the time they have snow. The mountain there in the middle is right at about 15,000 feet. So it's higher than any of the Rockies, but you can climb it. It's not bad. These beads, they look like rosary beads. They're just like the Catholic rosary. Each bead represents a prayer. But if they're counting the beads, they don't have to say it. So it's just as good to just rub it in your fingers. And it's just for merit. The more times you go around it, the better. So as with any man-made religion, if something is meritorious, can get you closer to God, you make it as trivial as possible so you can do it as much as you can. But how much is enough? So they're always looking new ways to do it even more. They do it maybe in both hands, or they spin something in one hand, they count something in another hand, they pray with their mouth, or they say the mantra over and over. Prayer is not communication for them. It's just saying something to get merit. Oh, I'm going backwards. This is the monk that I knew the best. Used to go visit him a lot. He was in the temple that was devoted to the demon, the guardian of the gate of hell. And this is his mother's funeral. And the reason the people are bowing down is because one of the high monks went to preside, so they're bowing to him because he's a reincarnated manifestation of Buddha, they believe. There he is. Looks kind of like Buddha. That's his sister. This is the oldest monk in the monastery, and he came up to me with this expression on, and I was talking to him, and it turned out that he had scabies for 9 years, which, if any of you have ever had scabies, it itches worse than anything. It's like having a zillion mosquito bites all over your body. So for 9 years, I can't sleep, anything. And so I got, all you have to do, you use this one cream one time for about 10 hours, wash it off, completely healed. So I went back 3 weeks later to see him, and he still had this expression on. And I said, oh no, I said, so how are you doing? He said, oh, completely better, thanks. So after 9 years, his face just froze, so. He blew himself up. During the Chinese New Year, I had actually, right before the Chinese New Year, I took a picture of him and his father. And while I was down in Kunming, I came back up, and I was looking for him to give him his picture, and the townspeople said, he blew himself up. And it's not really clear what happened, But he was down in the town. He had an altercation with another man, and then that man's wife went to see him in a hotel. And when she went into the hotel to see him, he blew the two of them up. So once again, the portrayal of the kindly, wouldn't step on an ant Tibetan people is not always right. It's a typical Tibetan village, of which there are hundreds all over the place. They're big houses. They're made with mud walls. They all are about the same. Downstairs is where the livestock is. The middle floor is the people. Upstairs are all the fruits and everything. And they have a big fire in the middle of the house that keeps them warm if they sit right next to it. Just some of the mountains around. This mountain's about 22,000 feet. So it's never been climbed. People die trying all the time, but if you try to climb up it, the snow just falls on you. So it's not as high as Everest, but it's harder to climb. There it is. You can see the snow piled up on top. This is a woman who has been affected by leprosy. She has no eyebrows, has sort of the characteristic look, but she's totally normal, but she can't leave her village. People sometimes will stone them, bury them alive, burn them to death if they leave. That's my son on the 15,000-foot mountain. It's not a bad climb, really, if you get used to altitude. It's a visiting dentist. It's a different minority. These are the Yi people. They're even more poor than the Tibetans. They wear these hats that sort of double as an umbrella. Most of these people I know, most of these pictures are people that I know and have a relationship with. This is a young woman and her mother, and she's married and has a child, but I'm her godfather. It's an honor to be asked to be a baby's godfather. You become sort of part of the family. And even though she was grown up and everything, she'd had such a hard life, and so I helped her get hearing aids and different things. She had some hearing problems, and so they asked me to be her godfather, and then she got married, and then she had a baby, so now I'm a grandfather. So everybody calls me granddad now. So anyway, so that's her house in the background there. And that's my daughter with a typical head. Girl who broke her neck. She was at school. They make the kids wash the windows, but they have to wash them from the outside. So she's standing on the windowsill and slipped off. And she's better now, but she was paralyzed at that point. This is a lady in the leprosy village. You can see she's missing her fingertips on one side, and she hasn't left that village probably in 60 years. And nobody will go in to see them. So when we go in and see them, it's an amazing thing to them. They don't understand. They always say, don't tell anybody you came here or nobody will come to your house ever again. I can't tell you all these stories. They're great stories, but... yeah. These are the people down... I've told you about these people before down in Kunming. When I was still down in Kunming 3 years ago, I found out that there was a group of people down there called the Buyi people, and they had no notion of God. They were from a different province, and they came to Kunming to collect garbage. And they had a lot of health problems, so I started visiting them. Their houses are made sort of out of scraps, a lot of them. They find boards and things, and they tend to have a lot of kids because nobody knows about them. And they don't get any benefits from the government anyway, so there's nothing the government can take away from them. So a lot of these people in this picture have come to faith. There are two small like house churches of Buyi people now, mostly as a result of local Christians, mainstream Chinese, and house churches following up with some of the people that we knew as patients and started to share the gospel with. And then once I left, things always start to happen. That's how God makes me realize this has nothing to do with me. Another girl with a broken neck. Many of the girls in the Tibetan culture never go to school. They're too important at home, and most parents think, you know, what's the point? So I've started spending more and more of my resources trying to keep girls in school. So next year hopefully I can keep about 100 in school for the year. Gets a little bit more each year. This is a woman who was a student of mine 7 years ago, and she came to me and said I've just found out that I'm pregnant, but the doctor in the hospital said I'm having a little bit of bleeding and I should abort because this baby's not gonna do well, and I should go ahead and abort now. I said, well, sometimes that happens in a normal pregnancy. I think you should just relax for about 3 days, see if it goes away. And I didn't see her again after that for 7 years, but I went to a village to see some patients. And as soon as she saw me, she said, oh, wait a minute. She went running in the house and pulled out this boy. And she was telling him, I could hear her bringing him up. She's saying, here's the doctor I told you about that kept, you know, kept me from having an abortion, and that's why you're alive. So I'm his uncle, as it were. There's a lot of, if you like to hike, it's a good place. These are nomads. They kind of live in different places during the year. And, you know, you go out to these places where you don't expect to be any people, and there they are. They all like to take pictures with Marie. It's a lady with lupus. They're just typical people that live around the area. That's the view out of our living room window. I often get asked to go to schools and see all the kids, and then all the teachers, and then all the families of the teachers, and then the mayor and all his family, and then anybody who manages to get in there before I escape. Here's my office, back of my car. So I often just sit there and people come up and form a line. And usually what happens is I'll get asked to go see somebody in a village. And so I'll go into their house, and you have to go in and drink tea first before you can see the patient. Because it would be very rude to just have you see a patient before you actually drink this yak butter tea, which is it's not an acquired taste. It's an acquired tolerance. Because I don't... anyway, I usually end up having about 8 or 10 cups of the stuff, and you just feel like a buttered turkey or something after that. And then you see the patient, and then when you walk out of the house, the whole village is waiting. So I stopped to get a picture, and I got a hitchhiker too. So they wait at the scenic spots, so because they know you're going to stop. So. This is how you cross a river when there's no bridge. You get on a little pulley and you hook yourself onto it by a rope and zing across. It's a metal cable. You know, it's like it's been used 100 times or so. No, it goes down and there's another one going back that's slanted the other way. So this is my son and a local guy going across. And these are just some of the villages, some of the mountains. This is my Afghan girl, Tibetan girl picture. It's like that National Geographic thing. They haven't bought it yet, though. This is a guy making idols. There's a place in the monastery where guys come and they make deities. So, and most of them have TB, so I go there and give them medicine. You can see the Buddhas behind him that he's been chiseling out of this bronze stuff. another wedding. These are natural born killers, these dogs. They're like Rottweilers on steroids. They're furry, but otherwise they're like a Rottweiler, same coloring, same size, same ferocity, and they tie them to a tree and whip them a bunch so they get them really mad, so that if anybody like me walks into the courtyard of the house, they think it's breakfast time. But so far they have not broken their chain in my presence, but I always have a stick or a rock or something, or a big knife, just in case. Mm-hmm. All the kids have them. It's cold, so the wind's always blowing. It's very dry. If you're above 10,000 feet, there's almost no water vapor. Even if it rains pretty much, the water vapor just doesn't go up in the air that much. So over 10,500 feet, you get, you know, above the tree line, it's sort of deserty. So it's like a desert where we are, as far as the humidity is like 5 or something. So your lips peel, your skin peels, and you feel dry all the time for about 10 days, and then you start to get used to it. So it's dry, it's cold. Your blood count is much higher because there's less oxygen, so your body adjusts, so your blood count goes up. And they also sit in the house next to a fire much of the time. So they get flushed because they're close to a flame, and then they go outside, it's cold. And the other thing is the sun is very oppressive there. You can burn in about 10 minutes, so you can freeze and burn at the same time. And this is my usual form of payment. The child is offered and the chicken is accepted. I've been offered children, but I only accept chickens. And I usually give them away. So, you know, Robin Hood took from the rich, gave to the poor. I take from the poor, give to the poor. So I just exchange, you know, I usually get about halfway down the street and get rid of that chicken because Michelle won't let me walk in the house with a chicken. I took a chicken home one time and we put it in a little garage because it was at lunchtime, and I came back later, like 6 o'clock at night, got the chicken, took it to the market, had them butcher the chicken, give me the meat, and brought it home in a bag. I walk in the front door, and my kid said, "Walter." So they've been playing with him the whole afternoon, you know. So I went and killed Walter. So I thought, that's the last time I bring a chicken home. This is interesting. Here's a monk with a Christian calendar behind him. This is a guy who, He had skin cancer on his arm, and the people there thought he needed to have his arm amputated. I took him down to Kunming. He got surgery and had a skin graft. And while he was in Kunming he was there for over a month. And after that, he said, I realize now that I have never known true love before until now. And people who have true love must worship the true God. So I'm not going to be a monk anymore. So he took all of his robes and sent him home and said, I want to follow Christ. I'm a Christian. But when he went back home, the people got on his case so much that he put his robes back on so they wouldn't persecute him. But he won't leave his house. This is his sister, and he lives in her house. But he just stays in his room all the time because he doesn't want him to make him do any things that they expect monks to do. So he's sort of trapped. And I try to get him a job in another area where he can work with some other believers. I don't think he has truly believed yet. He's very interested in Christ. He's very affectionate towards believers. But one of the problems that we found is that he only speaks Tibetan. He doesn't speak hardly any Chinese at all. He's learning more and more, but his Chinese is really poor. And the Tibetan word for sin is to wrongfully kill an animal. So the whole sin thing was not a part of his coming to know Christ. And that's a big obstacle when you're trying to understand the gospel. So he now understands what we mean when we say sin, but he doesn't really understand grace. But Lord willing, he's very interested, and I think there's some great hope there. His name is Abu. This is Galdraling. I'll talk about her in a minute. Just keep remembering. She doesn't have any hair because she's on chemotherapy. But this is her house. Her father's now a pastor of a little church that meets in the clinic in her village. Her village is very devoted to ancestor worship. So she's not a Tibetan. She's not in that area. But she's a lady that I used to take care of down in Kunming. And I just recently went to her house. These are just some of the patients. Oftentimes I can't do what I need to do for people up in the Tibetan area. So I take them down to the capital, down to the major city, and get visiting Christian doctors to do surgeries on them and things like that. They all had orthopedic surgery. This girl with the orange pants here, she's Tibetan, and I spent a whole afternoon trying to share the gospel with her and her sister. And they just acted like I was saying nonsensical stuff. They couldn't follow me at all. And I was getting really exasperated, and I hear this voice behind me say, "If somebody wants to believe in Jesus, how do you believe?" I said, "Well, the Bible doesn't say how to believe, it just says believe. If you believe, it's because God has opened your heart to this truth." She said, "Well, I believe." I said, "Well, where are you from? Are you from a believing village?" And she said, no, there's no Christians where I'm from." I said, "Well, how is it that you're a believer?" She said, "Well, I just was listening to what you were saying, and I believe it." So she stayed in Kunming, got discipled for about a month, and it turns out she's from an area down on the Vietnamese border, and she went to college and learned how to speak Vietnamese. So her goal now, her desire is to go back home and be an evangelist to the Vietnamese, because a lot of Vietnamese come over the border. She said they've never heard of any of this stuff, and nobody can talk to them. None of the local churches can say anything, but I know Vietnamese. So, amazing. God has people in mind that we don't, you know. We target certain people and think, oh, this person, we need to share with them. Maybe they'll believe. And we're often wrong in who He's chosen. That's my grandbaby. They have really hard lives. They carry a lot of stuff. This girl looks like she's Indian, but she's just from an area near the Indian border. This is a baby with a cleft lip. We were in this village way out in the mountains, and one of the doctors out there said, "Would you please go see this woman? She's got a baby with a cleft lip, and her whole family wants her to dispose of the baby, but she hasn't done it till now. But we're afraid to give the baby vaccinations because we're afraid she'll use that as an excuse to say it was the vaccination that killed her or killed the boy." So we went up and saw her and told her that we knew somebody who could do the surgery and fix the baby's lip, and we would come get the baby and at the beginning of May and take him down to Kunming. And she was just, you know, overwhelmed because she had been wondering if she was doing the right thing, opposing her whole family and keeping this baby. And we went to go get the baby early May, and the baby had just died of a pneumonia. So these kind of things happen all the time, and it tends to wear on you because there's a lot of tragedy. They live with it all the time, and we just get a glimpse of it. But this is how the monks, this is inside where the monks live. And so this is a typical fire. This pot over here on the side, that's what they brew, I guess. Brew the yak butter tea. And they pour it into these little bowls, and you drink it out of a bowl. And so this room is incredibly smoky. And the one thing I've gotten really, well, I haven't gotten used to it, but one thing I've kind of learned to live with is the guest of honor sits in the seat of honor. And it's always the seat that the cat likes to sit in. So every time I go visit somebody, which is every day, I come home with fleas. And fleas are worse than mosquitoes, I hate to tell you. But I have to check myself and make sure I don't give it to the rest of the family. But I'm a notorious cat kicker when nobody's looking. I'm sorry, those of you that, you know, love cats, but it's the wonder of a digital camera. Okay, so we're back to the beginning. All right. Now let me just mention one more thing about the Tibetans, and then I'm just going to let you all ask some questions. The Tibetans that have come to Christ have been very few. And those who have come to Christ have been those who have first been, without exception, they have first been overwhelmed with compassion. And one of the things that I feel we're really privileged in is that we live in an area where a little bit of compassion goes a long, long way, because these people have never received it before. And so they're always overwhelmed that somebody would come and do things for them that their own family members would not do, their own best friends would not do, their own neighbors would not do. And so one of the easy ways that we have of sharing the gospel with people is they always ask, why in the world would this way? Why in the world we would do something, go to another country and do this kind of thing? But I've always thought, you know, it's interesting. Here's a very closed people. And it seems that for the gospel to be effective, for God to use His Word in their lives, there has to be a very overt manifestation of Christ's love. There has to be an outpouring of compassion, an outpouring of works in sharing the gospel. And I often think, you know, why is it that way here and it's not that way back in America? But then I often wonder if it really is that way here, but somehow in the last few decades, the evangelical church has deceived itself into thinking that we can just share the message and not live the message. Okay? So that people think, okay, this is a good message. It sounds good to me. I believe it. And I'll be a Christian just like this person is a Christian. I just agree with these facts about God, these facts about me, and that's sort of all there is. And so what I think happens sometimes is that we're teaching people that the Christian life is what you know, right? Is knowing the right things about Christ and claiming to believe them. But what's happened here by necessity is that people have to be so overwhelmed with the living out of the gospel that they start thinking, hey, maybe this has meaning. Maybe what they're saying has meaning. And then those that believe, they never seem to be tempted with the notion that you just believe a few things and you're a Christian and you go on living your life the way you were. They know there's a special community, there's a special way that a Christian is. And it's somebody who lives out the very gospel that they're preaching. And so I often feel like, you know, having been in this place, and in a Tibetan town especially, has taught me a lot more about the Good Samaritan. And I just want to leave you with one thing about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is the guy on the horse. He's the enemy, okay? He's the person that the Jewish people hate. Now, who is Jesus telling the parable to? He's telling it to a Jewish lawyer. So who is, if the lawyer puts himself in the parable, where does he put himself? He's not the Samaritan. He's not the Samaritan. Jesus isn't saying, okay, here's a good example, the Samaritan. Be a good Samaritan. You be the good Samaritan, the Samaritan in the parable. It's a lot more than that. He's saying, all right, there are two guys in the scenario that had a plan to help the Jewish people, and they went right by. But there was somebody else who showed compassion. Now, if you were in the road, because that's who's in the road, the Israelites in the road, if you were in the road and you had been passed by the people who should help you, if an enemy, somebody you despised, came along and showed you mercy for no reason, somebody who had no obligation to you, who you've hated all your life and nevertheless offered you grace, would you accept it? Would you accept it? Which one of these men was a neighbor? And the guy won't even say the Samaritan. He doesn't want to say the word Samaritan. He says just the third guy. So the point, a major point, we can't miss it, is who's in the road? We're in the road. We're in the road. And what he's saying is, would you accept mercy from an enemy? From somebody that you have formerly hated, somebody who has no obligation to you, who you've never done anything for, but they offer you their mercy, would you accept it? Because if you've accepted Christ, if you've accepted God's grace, that's exactly what you've done. You've accepted mercy from an enemy, from somebody you hated, from somebody has not obligated to you, you've never done anything for them. And so, what's the point then? Your compassion for others, your loving your neighbors, the way you love your neighbors, the way you respond to people in need, is a reflection, it's an indication of how you see grace. How you see grace. If you've accepted this from an enemy, then will you hold back? When you know that's the only reason you have life, will you hold back? When you see somebody in need, in desperate need, will you come up with all these excuses that you would never want God to have? Well, you know, if I help this guy out, he's going to just abuse my goodwill. He'll probably use it for alcohol. I mean, would you want God to question whether or not we might ever abuse His grace if He's going to give it? What if you thought, well, it's His own fault He's this way. What if God used that excuse? Would He have given His grace to anybody? No. So what we should see when we see these people and these people in these countries that we think, man, these countries are really messed up. They've got themselves in their own trouble. It's because of their bad religion. It's because of all this stuff. But we should see them and say, you know, that used to be me. That used to be me. Even worse. Even worse. I'd heard the gospel several times and still shook my fist at God. Still wanted to be my own God. Even worse. And so our compassion, the way we live our lives, is a reflection of how we see grace. And have we really seen it? Do we really realize what's involved in grace? And if we realize that we're the one in the road, we're the recipient of grace from an enemy, from somebody who owed us nothing, is that how we live our lives accordingly? And so that's the privilege that we have. Now, let me go back to Galjer Ling, the lady I showed you the picture of. She was in the hospital. She had cancer in the bone, in the pelvic bone called the sacrum. And she had to have most of her sacrum removed. So she had a hard time walking. And she was in great pain. She was on chemotherapy. And her family ran out of money. So she was getting kicked out of the hospital. And right about that time, one of my patients became her roommate. And shared the gospel with her, and her whole family came to faith. And then I got to know her because of that relationship, and then I helped pay for her to stay in the hospital. And she's in remission right now, miraculously. She got metastatic disease, so she got tumor spread to her lungs, which usually means the person has about 2 months to live. But I asked the doctors to cut the metastases out. And they did, and that'll usually gain you another 2 months. But it's been over a year now, and she hasn't had any return of her cancer. So God is miraculously keeping her alive. In the meantime, her mother is a village doctor, and her father has started pastoring a small church of people from her village who've come to faith. And every day, they have to face the rest of the village, who comes and ridicules them, because they say, "You all believe in God. What's God ever done for you?" She's still sick. She's not better. She's still thin. She doesn't have any hair. Every time she goes to the doctor to get checked, they all come and say, what has God ever done for you? And they do sort of a public laughing at them. And the other day, Pastor Tom was just reading a passage in the morning service. And I thought of this so much because it's really their life. And it's Psalm 22. It's Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. And the psalmist, and of course we know this is what Christ suffered on the cross, says in verse 7, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him.'" I mean, it's a very sarcastic jeering. And this girl and her family, they are living out very much what Christ has gone through, what the children of God typically go through in this world. And it's a privilege to know them. It's a privilege to, you know, oftentimes we think we're going over there so God can use us to help these poor people. I feel like the people of China that have come to faith have taught me a lot more, have helped me a lot more than I've ever helped them. And it's a great privilege to know them, to be there. And it's easy to say, oh, I feel like we haven't made any sacrifices to be over there because God has done so much for us. And that's true. But we still feel sometimes like, you know, there's things that you give up when you're thinking about being a missionary or going into any ministry that takes self-sacrifice. It's hard. But I guarantee you that any sacrifice that you make, giving up anything, certainly anything worldly, that you give up in order to follow the Lord, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. And when everything is said and done, you'll realize that it's been the greatest privilege of your life to be involved in God's plan and to see Him work around you and even through you, but mostly on you. Okay? So I'm going to end there, and still time for some questions about anything. Also, if anybody, you know, later on, don't want to ask a question now, but if you want to email some questions or anything like that, you can always email me, and I'll be glad to discuss anything about. Yes. Well, I've got enough to fill a book. It's just whether or not I should try to publish it or not. The problem is I don't want to. You know, there's a lot of fictional novels about people in China being persecuted or something that people just, you know, they hear some stories and they make up a, you know, a well-written story, but it's fictional based on fact. I think if I were to write my stories, I'd have to use pseudonyms to keep from getting people in trouble, and it would read sort of like a fictional book. I'd rather find some way or wait long enough to where those stories would not be potentially harmful to anybody. I love reading the old missionary biographies of Isabel Kuhn and people like that because I can find those people. I can find those places. Until recently, there was a lady who's a good friend of mine. She died a month ago at 87. But she was Isabel Kuhn, this missionary from the 40s. She was her close associate and confidant, and she's mentioned in her books. And she's been living for the Lord since she was 4 years old. And she's a giant in the area where we live. And I know her from these books before I ever went to China. And then I ended up living in the place where she is, and she comes to my clinic. You know, I couldn't believe it. So, I mean, a lot of the people are still there, a lot of the places. And so, you know, I've visited missionaries' graves in China and places because the books tell where they are and their stories. And I feel like that's so valuable. I would hate to sacrifice that just because I want to get a book out. So maybe I'll just do a book of pictures for now. But you guys can have anything I write at Countryside, I don't think I need the money. So, who else? Anybody thinking about missions as a possible thing to do in life? Yeah. I mean, I'm always very happy to talk to you about that kind of thing. I mean, the thing is, you know, we tend to separate missions from other ministry because you have to pay jet fare, but when I was a resident over at Parkland, I would occasionally have a free night, and I would go down to inner city Dallas, and there's a refugee clinic down there, and my patients were Ethiopian, Vietnamese, Cambodian. I mean, those guys never heard of Christ, and there they are, living in a community where lots of people they pass by every day know the Lord, and they've never heard of Him. And they're in Dallas. You know, they pass these big, huge buildings with a big, huge cross on them, and they have no idea what that's about. So there's things going on all around, but you have to be praying for the opportunity for God to include you in what He's doing among them, but also to be available and to not immediately think of the excuses why, you know, you got other things to do. And I tell you what, You're just cheating yourself if you avoid the opportunity. It is not a sacrifice. When it's all said and done, you'll see it as the greatest privilege you've ever had if you can get to work with some people like that and see the Lord work, because it makes you realize what a miracle it is that you believe in Him. Because you see these people and you think, I got to share the gospel with them in Chinese, first of all. They're Buddhist, or they have some really crazy notion of what God is. And how am I, as an outsider, going to convince them that this is true? Unless God does some incredible miracle. And so it's a sick person who's dying, and I'm thinking, oh Lord, if You'll just save their life, if You'll dramatically heal them, surely they'll believe. And they get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But they believe. But they believe. Because God, by His almighty power, converts the heart. And when you see that, you think, that is no doubt a miracle. It is the work of God when somebody comes to faith. And you know, it was for me too. It was for me too. I was never going to believe. I even told people, I'm never going to believe. And lo and behold, God had mercy even on me. So, any more? Tibetan is as much more difficult than Chinese as the Himalayas are higher than other mountains. It's a very, very hard language, and I just have been so busy that I haven't. You know, when I first got to China, nobody knew I was a doctor. And I just spent time learning Chinese for 2 years. And then I sort of let it out that I was a doctor. And then, you know, then I got plenty of chances to practice Chinese. But learning Tibetan, I would really need to somehow, again, protect my time and learn it well. Now, that said, I do want to get back into studying it just so I can say a few things. Because the old ladies get real excited when I say a few things in Tibetan. They're like, oh, I know what you're saying. Boy, you foreigners speak a language that's very similar to Tibetan. but it will at least be a witness to them that I want to keep living there. I want to, you know, I'm there for them. They always say, oh, I know why you live here. It's because you love mountains. I say, well, I do love mountains, but it's not why I live here. Well, it's because you love interesting cultures and you like having your kids live in such a unique place. That's all true, but it's not why we're here. I'm here because God loves the Tibetan people, and He has brought me here to let you know. And all those other things are true, but it's not why we're here. We're here for them. We're not here because we love the mountains. We're not here because we love the interesting buildings. We're not here because we love to carry knives around, though I really like it. But we're there because we love Tibetans. And we love Tibetans not because they're so neato and we're just the kind of people that like those kind of people. It's because God has given us that love. And so anyway, you can turn just about anything into a statement about who He is. And I'm sorry I couldn't bring back a bunch of knives to give out as gifts. They're really cool, but they won't let you on the plane, even if you check it in now. That's why I don't worry too much about those dogs, because I have this knife. It's about this big, and it's not a very good knife, but it looks really bad. So I pull it out, and they won't come near me. So anyway, anybody else? Yes. Churches and people in churches. I mean, we're supported by individuals and churches, and a lot of people won't consider being a missionary because they don't want to raise support. We were playing this game the other day. It's one of these games where they, you get these cards and they have people's names and different, you know, it might say butterfly on it. It might say Ab Sandler on it or something like that. And then it says pathetic. You know, you have red cards and green cards. I can't remember what the name of the game is. Okay, play that. Okay, So we're all playing that. We're over at the Chandler's place, and we're playing this game. And we all have these cards, and the green card is pathetic. And my son throws out this card, fundraising. I'm like, why do you do that, Michael? He said, well, that's like just living off of other people. It's like you don't make any money yourself. You just have other people give you money. I said, Michael, that's what we do. He goes. He said, oh, yeah. All right, maybe I'll put Adam Sandler in it. I know that the notion of that is odious to most people, but there's some great benefits from it. One, you really have to depend on the Lord for that. Also, you learn to live a life of dependency. I mean, it's a struggle because it's against the American way. You know, the American way is to invest wisely, and investing in the kingdom is not wise. And it never mentions that in Business Week or Forbes magazine or anything. It says invest for the kingdom. It's the only money that will ultimately come back. You know, only your investments in the kingdom are permanent. You know that? It's true, but the world doesn't see it that way. But the reason Michael, my son, didn't realize that we are supported this way is because he's never seen me fundraise. I think this is one thing that is important to realize. If God wants you on the mission field, He will arrange the resources for you. And there's a lot of organizations that have very many snappy ways to make people feel guilty or whatever to get behind you. But the best thing is, don't ask anybody to give you money. Ask people to pray, and pray for the people that you're going to serve, and God will supply the resources. Even if you don't drop hints.
Well, please pray that we'll have $2,000 by next Thursday so we can buy them.
And I don't want to speak for everybody on this, but we've never lacked adequate resources to do what I think the Lord wants us to do. And it's gotten to the point where, you know, the reason we moved up to the Tibetan area is because the door opened. I had no feelings one way or the other about Tibetan people. It wasn't like, I've always wanted to have a knife. I've always wanted to live in a rugged area, you know, be a beef jerky chewing, you know, mountain man. Nothing like that. And I didn't think, you know, my family was really that kind of a family either. But the door opened to go up there. There was nobody up there working with him. I knew some students that I had from up there, and I thought, who's gonna follow them up? Because some of them had believed. And I thought, well, maybe the Lord would have us go up there. And so I didn't pray that God would make me feel really positive towards the Tibetans. I just said, we're going to move up there. And if you don't want us up there, just close the door. And he didn't. So there we are. But you start to realize that God is sovereign. He's not going to, if you're walking with the Lord, He's not going to put you on the edge of a limb just so He can break it off. It doesn't mean you'll never have any hardship. You may have some incredible hardship that's unbelievable hardship, but He's with you. He's with you all the way. And so the support raising is what many people fear, and I would say I wouldn't have it any other way. It'd be a lot easier to work in America for a few months and then use the money being a doctor in America for a few months and go over and be self-supportive. But seeing the Lord provide and having a whole community involved in prayer primarily, because I think prayer really is the primary work, as it were, of missions. Because how are these people going to believe? God has to open their heart. And so I think prayer is the one thing that you can very zealously seek and ask for. And God will provide the rest. You don't have to worry about that. And so don't let that be your obstacle. You know, if you have bad allergies and, you know, Indian food makes you sneeze your head off, don't go to India. But don't let it be because you're afraid to raise support, because India's real cheap. So. Anyway, who else? Well, I would say that the people who do seem to show an interest in coming to Christ have that fear. I wouldn't say there's a lot of people who want to come to Christ. over time, many of them get interested. It's mostly those who have been patients or something, and they think, these people are like nobody I've ever met, and I want to have what they have. I want to know the God that they serve, because I think He's the real God. But they realize that their life is in danger. Their family relationships are in danger. They will be ostracized. The other Tibetans will not consider them Tibetans anymore. I mean, they'll lose everything. They'll lose everything. And I think, knowing what we know about knowing the Lord, we're not afraid to lose anything for Him. But they're on that side. And they're realizing, they really do have to count the cost. And it's a privilege to see people who do count the cost and follow the Lord anyway. I mean, how often do you see that happening? Where you see somebody who's going to lose all their friends, all their family, and maybe even have their life at stake if they believe in Christ, and they still do. And they still follow Him. But that does happen. There is a lot of spiritual oppression there. But mostly it's just, they don't really know their own religion. It's just what they feel like they're born into this, and it's what they do. And it identifies them with who they are. And until they come to a point of realizing, I want to be somebody else, then it'll break down that barrier. And that's the same way we are too. Because the truth is, if you know the Lord, you have become somebody else. And you may lose. You don't lose maybe the same way they do, but you can lose a lot. But you don't think of it as being lost once you're on the believing side of things, because you know what you've gained. Everything you've lost is gain, just like Paul says. I count it as loss that I might gain Christ, because the difficulties in following Him are a much greater gain than all the things that you could have had otherwise. But some of the people who've been interested are the monks. The interesting thing with the monks is they're the ones that say, oh, your religion is better than ours. I had a monk one time. The first time I shared with a monk, your religion is better than ours. So what do you mean by that? He said, well, the Tibetans have a burden they can't carry. And your God has carried your burden for you. And I thought, man, I've talked to people who are blue in the face. They don't get it. I've talked to people here in America, shared the gospel with them. They don't get it. This guy really, he understood it. I said, so what do you think about that? He said, well, you're lucky. I mean, it never occurred to him that the gospel, that Christ could be his. And so, it takes a long time. I have to say, look, I wasn't born a Christian. I wasn't a Christian until I was 20. And I was against all this. I hated all this. I wanted to be my own, I was a prideful person. And they just have to hear again and again and again, because you can't assume anything. There's no background for them. It's all, they have to unlearn everything, because all the thoughts they have of God, God and demons, pretty much the same. I mean, one way I've started, I don't know why it took 3 years for it to occur to me, but a good way to start a conversation with a Tibetan is to say, do you know where demons come from? You don't have to be afraid of them. And they're like, what do you mean you don't have to be afraid of them? You don't have to be afraid of them. There's a way that you can be protected from demons. You know where they come from? No, we don't know where they come from. They've always been. No, they haven't. And they get really interested in that. That doesn't mean they just automatically say, oh, great, well, we want to believe. But they start thinking, boy, could this be true? Could this be true? Because they live in absolute slavery from fear. If somebody's sick, nobody will visit them. If your mother is sick, your friends won't hang around with you. You have to stay home and take care of her. None of your relatives will come. None of your friends will come. None of your neighbors will come. Because they're afraid. Whatever bad luck is affecting the family might affect them too. Or maybe it's contagious. And everybody's afraid of death, because you saw the masks, right? Even the Mr. Bean mask, It's kind of scary. They know it's worse than that. There was a picture I don't show, but there's a picture on the temple wall of these demons lowering a body into a meat grinder. And then it's just all this guts coming out below. And that's more symbolic of what they see happening to them whenever their time comes. So it's a very fear-based society. Who else? Okay, well, I'm gonna end here, but I'll hang around for afterwards if anybody wants to talk. I don't have anything to do, so anyway. Just closing prayer? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we confess that You are the Almighty One, the All-Merciful, the God of grace who has called us from death into life, who has shed Your mercy upon us, though we didn't deserve it. You've saved Your enemies, called us Your children. And Father, if we've truly seen that, our lives should be transformed. And pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves and see if we have not just accepted a notion of who You are and not really come to know You. Pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts, that You would loosen our grip on the things around us, that we might serve You and know the privilege of being a part of Your plan, seeing You work in such unlikely hearts, even as we are ourselves, to follow You and to believe. We confess, Lord, that we don't know You as we should. We pray that You would draw us closer to You, that we might be more like Your Son, that we might see Your hand at work in all things and trust You to know what is best for us, to know how best to use us. We pray, Lord, that whatever we would hold before You, that You would tear it down. We would have no idols in our lives, and that You would help us to realize that any loss in a worldly sense is great gain, for we gain Christ. We gain a closer walk with You. We pray that that would stick in our hearts and in our minds as we go forth this week, that You would work in us all along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.